It's entitled The Earthquake.
My dear brothers and sisters, the earthquake and the millennium indicate two aspects of the character of God, his severity and his goodness. And we find in all parts of Scripture that that character is developed and indicated to us. Perhaps a surprising place is in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 8, we find there that we have the blessing by God of a covenant with Noah and all his creation. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, first of all, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." We have there, of course, an indication that there was a distinction between clean and unclean beasts long before those distinctions were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. We have the indication too that the clean beasts were used for sacrifices, and that was presumably why there were sevens of clean beasts rather than twos that went into the ark. And when Noah obeyed God in offering the sacrifices unto him, then God decided that he would not again destroy the earth with a flood. And so in chapter 9 we have him making a covenant. Verse 9 of Genesis 9, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Notice the wide sweeping nature of the covenant. It is with all the creation, not only with Noah, but with the beasts of the earth also. Verse 12, "And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you." Incidentally, we got one of the benefits of the authorized version that uses the singular thee and thou and the plural you and ye. In that verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you." Not just Noah, but all creation. Between you, me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. "And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." And so the bow that is in the cloud was a token of the covenant that God had made. And every time there is rain and the sun shines and there is a bow in the cloud, we have there the assurance that God remembers that he will not again destroy the earth with a flood. But the situation of the giving of the bow was after the destruction of all mankind for their sin. And I've known for a considerable time that the word for bow in the cloud is the same as the bow that is used in battle. So God uses the bow in both senses. He destroys the wicked. That is the severity of God. And then it is the token of the covenant with his people. And that is the blessing, the mercy of God. In the prophecy of Zechariah, that word bow is used in the battle bow sense. Zechariah chapter 9. We see the context that we're looking at. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Thou wilt cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So in this blessing, the battle bow is to be cut off. There is to be no more warfare. The king that was to come to Zion, lowly, riding upon an ass, was to be the one that would cut off the warfare from the earth. His dominion was to be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. But in the establishment of his kingdom, there was to be a time of warfare. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man, and the Lord Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. And so the kingdom of God, although it is a kingdom of peace, is to be established by warfare. And the bow is to be used in the sense of a battle bow, as well as the sign, the token of the covenant. In chapter 10 and verse 3 we read, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every ruler together. And of course, it's looking forward to the work of Christ as the nail, on whom all the hopes of Israel depend, who is going to be fastened in a sure place, and those who put their trust in him shall not fail. He will also be the battle bow. He will bring the judgments upon the nations, as well as the mercy to his people. Now, the time of warfare is mentioned many times in the scriptures. The symbol of the cherubim are there throughout the scriptures, associated with mercy and judgment. We remember in Genesis chapter 3 that the cherubim were established at the east of the garden to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, this was judgment upon Adam and Eve. They were not allowed to go back into the garden. And yet the mercy was that the way to the tree of life was to be kept, and that those who came to God in an acceptable way would be allowed to eat of the tree of life and to live forever. And so the judgment and the mercy of God are there in the symbol of the cherubim right back in the Garden of Eden. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, where we have the most extensive description of the cherubim, we see at the end of that chapter that there is an association with the bow. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, of Yahweh, he who shall be. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And so that bow, the token of the covenant, is there in the manifestation of the cherubim. And we shall see in just a few moments, I hope, that the cherubim are associated with the time of the judgments upon the nations in the establishment of the kingdom, with the camp of the children of Israel, the time of the earthquake that is to shake the kingdoms of men and bring them down, that the kingdom of peace might be established for 1,000 years, which is what the word millennium means. The earthquake is used quite frequently in Scripture. Literal earthquakes appear. There's a significant occurrence in the first book of Kings in chapter 19. All the times when men are at Sinai seem to be significant in the Scriptures. And in the first of Kings chapter 19, Elijah is there. He thinks he's alone. He's tried to convert the children of Israel. He's tried to convert them with great signs and wonders. And when he did something that the priest of Baal could not do, he thought that he had turned the hearts of the children of Israel. And God had to educate Elijah on this occasion. He fled for fear of Jezebel, who had sworn to kill him. And so eventually he comes to the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, in the wilderness of Sinai. In the first of Kings chapter 19, and at verse 11, having been there in a cleft of the rock, he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Yahweh not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Yahweh not in the fire." And so there were great manifestations of power. Elijah was shown that it was not in manifestations of power that God will be revealed to his people, but after the fire, a still, small voice. And having cringed in the back of the cleft of the rock at the manifestations of power, it was so when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. The still small voice frightened him. He wasn't sure. But it wasn't as frightening as the great manifestations of power. And so Elijah was told that the people of Israel were not to be converted by great manifestations of power. If that were sufficient, then their appearance before the mount at Sinai would have been sufficient. There has never been such a manifestation of power when the mountains quaked and the mountain looked as though it was on fire and the people were frightened and Moses too was frightened. But not in this way was God to convert his people, but by the still small voice of preaching. They were to be convinced by the word of God. And so Elijah's work in the age to come will be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, to create in them the same disposition as was in their fathers. And the means that will be used is by preaching. They will be convinced
by his words.
It will be by his voice that they will be convinced, not by the great manifestations of power. But the manifestation of power still has a part in God's purpose. That is the destruction of the wicked. In the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 14, we have that prophecy of the earthquake that will be in the age to come. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh thy God shall come, all the saints with thee. And so there will be a manifestation of power in the subduing of the nations, in the establishment of the kingdom. It's there in that gentler prophecy, or so it seems, until you look at it more closely, of Isaiah chapter 9, speaking or prophesying the birth of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," is preceded by verse 5, which says, "For every battle of the warrior is with earthquake," as the word translated confused noise is translated elsewhere in the scriptures, "and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." There is then to be a time of warfare involved in the establishment of the kingdom. And when he attains to his kingdom, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El, the Father of the Age, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and so on. So before the time of peace, there is to be an earthquake. In the book of Revelation, the word earthquake is used as a symbol of the shaking of nations, of the changing of the affairs, the order of things of mankind. There are four earthquakes spoken of in the book of Revelation. The first is in chapter 6 and verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." A great earthquake is talking of the time when the religion of the Roman Empire was changed, when Constantine took over the dominion of the Roman Empire and established Christianity, so-called, as the religion of the empire. And so the constitution of the Roman Empire was changed. He even changed the capital and moved it from Rome to the city that he called New Rome, but no doubt he was quite flattered and happy for it to be called Constantinople after him. And so the constitution of the Roman Empire was changed by that earthquake. The second is mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 5. It's only sort of mentioned in passing. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Not a great earthquake, this one. Its effects only lasted for 18 months. It was when Julian, who was called by the Catholics the apostate, changed the religion back to paganism. but he only lasted 18 months. And from then on, the effect of the great earthquake continued in the Roman Empire. The next earthquake that is spoken of, the next great earthquake, is in chapter 11 and at verse 13. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of the names of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is talking about the French Revolution, which in its following effects changed the constitution of Europe from being dominated by kings to the start of the development of republics. The spirit of liberty, equality and fraternity that came from the French Revolution still affects the nations of the earth. Everyone seeks to have a part in the rulership of his country. And so this was the second great earthquake spoken of in the book of Revelation. The third is just mentioned in verse 19 and is the earthquake involved in the establishment of the kingdom. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We are given greater detail of that earthquake in chapter 16, and a greater description of the earthquake also. Chapter 16 and verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is going to be the greatest revolution the world has ever known. And when we come to look at the millennium, we shall see just how great are going to be the changes that will be achieved by this earthquake. It is a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is the earthquake involved in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so this time of the earthquake is the time of warfare involved in the subduing of the nations. It's the establishment of an Israelite kingdom. And in chapter 4 of Revelation we have that kingdom represented as a throne. Verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It's not talking about literal heavens, it's talking about the apocalyptic heavens, the rulership over the nations. And it's talking about the time when Christ and the saints take over the rulership of the nations. The throne that is spoken of there is the throne of David. He is the seed of David who is sat upon the throne. He's spoken of in verse 5 of chapter 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Here is the connection of the throne with David. It is David's throne that is to be established. And so it's the kingdom of Israel to be re-established upon the earth. And involved in the re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel upon the earth as the kingdom of God, we read in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, or rather living ones, full of eyes before and behind. In the book of Revelation there are two words used for beasts. The one means living ones. And where it's talking of living ones, then it's talking of the saints. Because in verse 8 of chapter 5 we read, when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, including the four living ones, sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the four living ones is a representative of the saints. They have been redeemed by the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. And so we, having looked at the general nature of the four living ones, we read in verse 7, the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had a face as a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And we find that the faces are the same as in the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, the description of the cherubim. And in the first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the vision coming from the north. And the first face that he sees is a man. And on the right side, he sees a lion. And on the left side, he sees an ox. And he also sees, which is presumably the face on the other side, was the eagle. We go back to Numbers chapter 2 and Numbers chapter 10. We find the description of the encampment of the children of Israel. And we find that the standards of the camp of Israel were in exactly the same geographical locations, to the south, east, west and north, the standards of the tribes that were represented by the lion, the calf, the man and the flying eagle. And so this community is associated with the armies of Israel. It is the kingdom of Israel that is being established. They are fighting as the armies of Israel, involved in the establishment of the kingdom. So we see the glory of the kingdom is established. Verse 8 says, the four living ones had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They are there. And this verse links the description with the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, which also is a representation of Christ in his glory. We can put these scriptures together and build up a glorious picture of the manifestation of God's saints in power, bringing judgments upon the earth. So the cherubim throughout the scriptures are involved with judgment and mercy. Judgment upon the wicked and mercy upon his people. In the establishment of the kingdom, it will be the rescue of Israel from the nations, and the gathering of them into the land, and the giving to them of the first dominion amongst the nations. They will be the head and no more the tail. But the nations will be judged according to their wickedness. In chapter 10 of Revelation, we have a further description, a further symbol of the same power, the same community of the saints. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Notice his feet as pillars of fire. This isn't a gentle community, although there's a rainbow about his head, they're associated with the covenant. That bow is there, both as a battle bow against God's enemies, and the bow of the covenant for his people. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And so we see that these feet of fire are used in the establishment, the conquest of the nations. Verse 3 says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And a lion isn't a peaceful sort of creature, not when it roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The kingdom of God is not to be established by preaching. The churches have been saying this for many years. And in some quarters of Christadelphia, they're starting to say it. Brethren and sisters, the kingdom of God is to be established by warfare. The nations of the earth are worthy of the judgments that are to be brought upon them. There is no remedy. They need to be destroyed before the time of peace and righteousness can be established. Verse 4 says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from the heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And in verse 7 of this chapter, we have the indication as to when, in the scheme of the book of Revelation, this vision is located. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so we're in the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And so it's in the time of the seventh trumpet that this angel is to appear. And it's in the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God. But where does this community come from? This community that is in warlike array. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 33, we have an indication of their movement, and an indication of where they come from. Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. Well, that's where he came from in this vision. And rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And many believe that this refers to the time when the children of Israel came from Sinai. But there's a point in that verse that shows that it cannot be. They rose up from Seir unto them. And Mount Seir was bypassed by the children of Israel. They weren't allowed to go through the territory of Edom. They had to go all the way around the backside of the desert and bypass the land of Edom. They didn't come from Mount Seir. And so, with the rest of this 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, we see that this too is speaking of the future. It's the final blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel. It is appropriate that it should have to do with their ultimate destiny, and not with their present situation. And in verse 8, for instance, we have something that has to be in the future. Of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. The Thummim and the Urim of Levi were not given to the Holy One in his lifetime. The Holy One with whom they did prove at Massah and strive at the waters of Meribah but Christ, the rock that was with them in the wilderness. Which rock is Christ, Paul tells us. And it is only in the future that the Urim and the Thummim of Levi will be given to him. He will take over the priesthood of Israel, as we shall see in our second address. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, we see another picture of the movement of the saints in the conquest of the nations. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The two aspects of the character of God that we said was there from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. In wrath, remember mercy. Eloah, the mighty one, shall come from Teman, as it should be, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory shall cover the heavens, and the earth shall be full of his praise, and his brightness will be as the light, and he has horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Again, coming from the same direction, from Teman in the south, and Mount Paran, the direction of Sinai. And the rest of the chapter describes the destructions that were involved, the subjugation of the Arab peoples, and the fact that the nations were brought into subjection by the power of this Yahweh, this Eloah, this mighty one that will come from Teman and from Paran. So it's another picture that we have of the saints moving to the salvation of the people of Israel. Verse 6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The mountains that had stood for an age, which is really what that means, were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. And so the nations of the earth are made subject to this power. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And so the Arabs are going to be among the first to be subject unto their power. Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? So the chariots of the saints will be for judgment upon the nations, but for salvation to the people of Israel. And in Psalm 68, we have another indication of the place from which this glorious community comes. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. That word for angels isn't the normal word translated angels, it means changed ones. The Lord is among them, Sinai, into the holy. And so he comes from Sinai into the holy, into Jerusalem, to take the centre of the kingdom. And once Jerusalem has been taken, then we read in various prophecies of the warfare involved in the subjection of the nations. Joel chapter 3, perhaps we can look there. Just a couple of verses which of the whole chapter of the whole of chapter 3 would be appropriate to consider. We haven't time to explore all the scriptures that are involved here. But we can give you a taste and an indication of the symbology that is used, of the glory that is involved in the subjection of the nations. Verse 12 of Joel chapter 3. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen, all the nations round about. Jehoshaphat, the judgment of Yah, the legal judgment in the sense of his statutes and judgments. There is another word used for judgment in the punishment sense. But the idea of the judgment of Yah in this valley of Jehoshaphat is involved here. And it's in the area of Jerusalem that the valley of Jehoshaphat was located. Verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. So he's going to come from Jerusalem, having subdued Gog in the land, having destroyed Gog. Then he shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so, having destroyed the oppressor who comes from the north to into the land, then Yahweh roars forth, using the nation of Israel as the armies too. He's going to bend the bow of Judah and fill that bow with Ephraim, and they are going to be used as his goodly horse in the battle. And he's going to use the nation of Israel in his subjection of the rest of the nations. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, we have the indication of what the events that will develop from that time will be like. Revelation, chapter 14, and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the gospel of the age to preach to unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Even at this stage, the nations of the earth are to be given the opportunity to accept the rule of Christ. But the indications are that the nations that will accept his rule will be few. Because verse 8 says, There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the indications are that the city of Rome will be the first to feel the judgments, and the system of Catholicism will be pulled apart. But there will still be the sympathizers with Catholicism in the earth. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up to the aeons of the aeons, to the start of the millennium. At the time that the millennium starts, and the judgments will be over. The time of warfare will be finished. And so the chapter 14 gives us a summary of the things that are to be developed in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Revelation. We've got a foretaste of the following chapters. Perhaps we can go on to chapter 19 and see something of the judgments involved there, the warfare. Chapter 19 and at verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. A symbol that is used for warfare, extending throughout the nations, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so the nations are to be subdued, and then will follow the time of peace. And that's the subject of our second address.